Please take up your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 4, verses 32. We're going to now pick up our journey to the book of Daniel. We left off Daniel chapter 4, I believe, before the summer months set in. And now that the summer months are ending and the month of, and then the fall season is about to begin, I've chosen to pick up the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 5. But for tonight's reading from the text, simply Daniel chapter 4, verses 32. Now notice the lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar's great-great-great-grandfather, was going to eventually learn. Daniel here is giving the interpretation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel chapter 4 of this stately tree that was going to be coming down. It was going to be chopped down, and that tree represented the king who was going to spend 7 years basically living as a madman and imitating the behavior of an animal and even eating grass like an ox. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times, literally 7 years, shall pass over thee. And this is the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar was going to learn. Until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and here comes the lesson, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. So chapter 4 ends with Nebuchadnezzar on the throne, all right? And he's going to spend 7 years off of his throne, meaning that someone was going to run the government as a proxy ruler in his place, because he's going to be tied up probably in a pen, acting very abnormally. He's going to act like an animal. He's going to eat like an animal. And when it says 7 times, it means literally 7 years. So he's going to be pinned up for 7 years while somebody else runs his government. And wait till you see how that works out on our timeline here tonight, if I get that far into the introduction. All right? And then he's going to come back, finish out his reign, and then when we come to Daniel chapter 5, look at Daniel chapter 5 now, verse 1. Daniel 5, verse 1. All right. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the thousands. Now you see some white space between the ending of chapter 4 and 5, don't you? You go from one chapter to the other and you get that little white space above the word chapter 5. Wait till you see how much time elapses the ending of chapter 4 and the verse I just read to you in verse 1 of chapter 5. We're going to see that here tonight. Well, let's begin our historical background. Let's do a little bit of a review. Daniel chapters 1 through 4, Daniel chapters 1 through 4 takes in the three invasions time-wise. It includes the three invasions by Nebuchadnezzar upon the tiny tribe of Judah. Three invasions, okay? And when you and I open up Daniel chapter 1, that is in the year 606, 605, give or take a year, B.C. Nebuchadnezzar, that is the first of the three invasions he will perform on little Judah, okay? Hold your place here and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We looked at this when we looked at Daniel last time. But when you come to 2 Chronicles 36, you will be given all three invasions by King Nebuchadnezzar on tiny Judah. And you can identify them because in each one of these invasions, there's a new king on the throne. There's a different king. You have three different kings because there are three different invasions. But the invasion that takes Daniel and his three buddies to Babylon is found in verses 4 to 8. Let me read that to you. Second Chronicles 36. And look at verses 4 to 8. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother king over Judah in Jerusalem, and turned his name into Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoiahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon, and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, and his abominations which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. So notice in verses 4, Egypt is the one that puts the next king of Judah on the throne. Okay? And when Nebuchadnezzar invades Judah the first time, in verses 5 to 8, Nebuchadnezzar has to whoop up on the Egyptians first. They were the ones who put the king of Judah on the throne, as you can see in verse 4. So Nebuchadnezzar takes care of the Egyptians, then he turns his directions north, and he attacks Jerusalem. Notice in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, you do not have the destruction of the temple. That's in the third invasion. But this first invasion, he takes the temple vessels, some of them, and he transports them to Babylon. This is the invasion where Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego are initially made captives and taken off to Babylon. Notice, though, in verses 8, notice the end. Jehoiachin, his son now, takes his place. Okay? He would be the second king that's going to face Nebuchadnezzar in the second invasion. And so when you read chapter 36 here, you have all three invasions by King Nebuchadnezzar. All right? So in chapters 1 through 4, you have the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And in his reign, he's going to invade Judah three times. All right? The temple vessels are seized. The royal seed is then deported. That would include Daniel and his three buddies. You're going to have the four Hebrew youths and their three-year college course in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. Daniel and his three buddies and other members of the royal seed are put into a three-year crash course to learn the customs, to learn the culture, to learn the language, in order to become advisors to King Nebuchadnezzar. And then chapter 1 ends with Daniel and his three buddies being proven to be wiser and 10 times more smarter than those who didn't pass the test. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, you don't need to turn there, but this is by way of review. In Daniel chapter 2, we have a dream of a statue. Now, if you look at the board here, let's kind of get our minds back in gear. Nebuchadnezzar sees a metallic statue, all right? He knows the dream, and in Daniel chapter 2, if you can remember, he doesn't tell his advisors the dream. He wants them to tell him what he saw and what it meant. And he purposely holds back what he saw on purpose. And the commentators believe that apparently Nebuchadnezzar was drawing the conclusion that those advisors that were around him were basically just simply blowing smoke. And he's going to put these advisors to a test. So he holds back what he saw. And now he demands, on point of death, tell me what my dream was, then give me the interpretation. And as we saw in chapter 2, his advisors are scrambling. Oh, king, live forever. You're asking us, only the gods can do that. Tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar, if you can remember, says, you're simply buying time, guys. If you don't tell me the dream and the interpretation, you're all dead meat. And that would include Daniel and his three buddies also being killed in this rounding up of Nebuchadnezzar's advisors. And in that dream, he sees four empires. And notice, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he sees man and all of his glory, his self-arrogance, his pride, in the way we want to see ourselves. But when you come to Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel chapter 8, God gives the same dream to Daniel, but he presents the same four empires as ravenous animals. showing man's true depravity. God condescends, and he gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream that Nebuchadnezzar can relate to. He's a king. He's a monarch. He simply snaps his fingers, and people simply jump. He has life and death in his hands over his subjects. So God accommodates him. God doesn't give him a dream of beasts, ravenous, nasty, bloodthirsty, curdling animals. He's going to give that to Daniel. But he gives this statue. The head of gold is Babylon, the first of these four empires. The silver, the chest and the arms, you have two arms because you have the Medes and the Persians, of silver. And notice, as you go from top to bottom, the metals become inferior. You go from gold to silver. Everyone loves silver. But then when you come to the Greeks, you have bronze or brass. And then you have 2 feet of iron. And then at the base, you have feet that are clay and iron mixed together. And that doesn't hold too well together. There's not much strength there. And then he sees a rock cut out without human hands. The rock is slammed in the days of these kingdoms. And the whole thing falls, turns to dust. Now, some Christians today want to put a gap between the ankle and the feet. And the only place you're going to find the gap is in a study Bible with man-made notes interjecting into the text. Beloved, when you read Daniel chapter 2, and when Daniel gives the interpretation of these kingdoms, show me in Daniel 2 where Daniel even hints at a gap of now 2,000 years plus. I was taught that the two legs are the Roman Empire of the first century. Then you have a gap now running well over 2,000 years, and that's the church age. You have this parenthesis of this interruption, Plan B. And when Plan B has run its course, then we're raptured, and then the revised Roman Empire, the 10 toes here, will then resurrect itself as the Roman Empire of old with the Antichrist in charge, who makes a peace treaty with the Jews. Now, it makes good movies, and it can cause people, their hair on their back head, to kind of spin out of control. But, beloved, you don't find no gaps. Even the 70 years of captivity. Was there a gap between the 69th and the 70th year of their captivity? No, all 70 years ran its course. And the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, as I taught that to you, there is no gap between the 69th and the 70th year of that prophecy. Where's the gap? The only gap that is in there is what people have interjected into the text. There is no gap even implied when Daniel gives the interpretation. But when you come to Daniel chapter 7, the same four empires, though, are presented differently. The head of gold becomes a winged eagle. The silver becomes a bear with three ribs in its mouth. And the three ribs depicts the three major chunks of territory that the Persians conquered. The brass becomes a full-winged leopard that simply runs over the empire and conquers the world. And that's a picture of Alexander the Great. And then the two legs of iron is that nasty beast that is so ugly and so grotesque with teeth of iron. And it goes around just devouring everything. Well, that's the Roman Empire. And then when you come to chapter 8, that prophecy focuses mainly between the Persian and the Greek Empire. It homes in just on those two particular empires.
So in Daniel chapter 2, the king sees this beautiful statue. Daniel gives him the interpretation. And then Daniel warns him, King, you need to change your direction. You need to change things. Well, the king doesn't change. Well, when you come to Daniel chapter 3, by way of review, apparently the text lends itself that Daniel wasn't around. He was not in that huge crowd of people that came to the plain there. And they have this metallic statue that Nebuchadnezzar builds to represent himself and the power of his state. Notice, he sees a metallic man in Daniel 2. Isn't it funny or ironic that in Daniel 3, when he puts on this great show of religion and state married together, he has a statue overlaid with gold. Now, that wasn't a solid statue made of gold. It was a statue overlaid with gold, okay? A lot of people want to make fun of Daniel 3, and they'll come to Daniel 3, and they'll say, how in the world can any man build a solid statue of gold? It wasn't a solid statue of gold. It was a statue overlaid with gold. And there we find the three boys, the three other advisors. They're standing tall. They're not going to bow down. And notice how Nebuchadnezzar blends, like you see today, religion, the state, and music. The band strikes up. The emotions are there. Everybody's on key. They're on the same sheet of music. And everyone was told to bow, giving homage and obeisance to the king, to the state, and to the religion of that state. And three Jewish young men simply stood tall and would not bow. They would not bend. And then you know the rest of the story. They were thrown into a fiery furnace. They were not singed. I believe it was Jesus Christ who was in the fiery furnace, because he never leaves his people as orphans. And Nebuchadnezzar is once again confronted with the truth of the true and living God, but he's not yet saved. Then in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar sees this huge tree, a stately tree, with its branches extended wide open, and all the fowls of the air and everything under the sun makes their home in the shade of this tree. And then he sees these watchers from heaven, probably angelic beings, and one of them has a pretty good axe, and he chops down the tree, but he leaves the stump and the roots in the ground. And these watchers tell that when the tree falls, seven times will pass over until this individual is going to be restored to his health. Look at Daniel chapter 4 now, and look at verses 36. Daniel chapter 4, look at verses 36. Daniel 4 and 36. Notice his recovery at the end of the 7 years. At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned unto me. And notice, my counselors and my Lord sought unto me. So there's the proof that for 7 years, somebody was running the kingdom. But it wasn't the king, because he was basically mad. He was driven off like an animal. Can you imagine that? Tending to the king, the most powerful man in the empire, tending to his needs because he acts, eats, and breeds like an animal. But notice, now that the 7 years are over, they want him back on the throne. Now you have to file that. Just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. And I was established in my kingdom, so he's back on the throne. Excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth. Now this is a confession of a Gentile that I believe, and many commentators believe, got saved. One of those few Gentiles like Rahab and Ruth. And his ways judgment, and those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. Notice the lesson. What was he going to learn that we saw just a few moments ago? God runs the show. It's his empire. It's his world. It's his universe. He's sovereign. He's the governor. He's the king. And whoever rules is at God's pleasure. And Nebuchadnezzar finally graduates, just like Peter graduated there in Acts 10 as it comes to the Gentiles. Nebuchadnezzar finally graduates and he learns a big, big lesson. Now, let's have a little bit of history fun. Look at the board on the bottom. Okay. These are the kings of Babylon. The Babylonian Empire. Are you ready for this? Lasted only 70 years. 70 years. Okay? Number one. Now you forgive me on the pronunciation. Nebuchadnezzar. This is Nebuchadnezzar's daddy. He was the first king of Babylon. And notice 626 to 606 or 605. That's when he reigned. Okay? That's when he reigned. History tells us that this man here, Nebuchadnezzar's daddy sent Nebuchadnezzar off to Judah to take care of business. Take care of the Egyptians, take care of Judah, Let's simply annex them into our kingdom. His daddy was expanding the kingdom. He was the first king to begin the Babylonian Empire, and it begins to expand, and they're going all the way south into modern-day Egypt, what we know to be as Palestine today, or Israel, Syria, and points north, Jordan, that part of the world. He sent his son to go whoop up on them. Second, here's Nebuchadnezzar. Now watch. He ruled for 43 years. The longest reigning king out of all of them. He reigned for 43 years, but there's a catch. We just got done reading that he was out of pocket for 7 years. You got to add those 7 years to the computation at the bottom to find out the time period that elapsed between chapters 4 and 5. Well, Nebuchadnezzar reigns for 43 years, 606 to 562 BC. Now, notice the next gentleman, M.L. Marduk. In your Bible, however, he is called Evil Merodach. Turn to 2 Kings 25. Let me show you that he's listed in your Bible. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 25, which tells you that whoever wrote 2 Kings had to have been alive and well either during this king's reign or after this reign in order to record it. This is not a prophecy. This is simply historical narrative. Look at verse 27. And it came to pass in the 7th and 13th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin. He's the second king. Remember him? That name pops up in 2 Chronicles. He was the king that was left after the first invasion. So it says, in the 7th and 30th year of the captivity of that king, in the 12th month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, Evil Merodach. Now look up here. He reigned, notice, 562 to 560. He's only on the throne 2 years. 2 years, while his father, Nebuchadnezzar, lasted 43. 2 years. And notice, he's in your Bible. Did you know that? King of Babylon, in the year that he began the reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. And he spake kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. Notice what Evil Merodach does. He takes the king of Judah in the second invasion and elevates him while in Babylon. Now the Jews are in exile. And this king, Nebuchadnezzar's son, all right, elevates the second king of Judah who was involved in Nebuchadnezzar's second invasion. He elevates him to a prominent position. That's what your Bible says. And notice, changed his prison garments, and he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was the continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. So this king here, Evil Merodach, who only lasted 2 years, he entreats very kindly this Jewish king, or this king of Judah, who was involved in Nebuchadnezzar's second invasion. Well, guess what history tells us? He was killed by this man. You see this man here? Nergal-Sharezer. This man was this man's brother-in-law, and this man killed him. Assassinated him. I failed to mention, if you look up, you can put this in your notes, Jeremiah 52, verses 31 to 34. This king here, Evil Merodach, is mentioned a second time in your Old Testament. He's mentioned again. But this gentleman here, notice his reign, 560 to 556. Another short reign. Turn to Jeremiah 39. He's mentioned in your Bible. So these two kings that came after Nebuchadnezzar are recorded in your Old Testament. I would imagine most Christians don't even know that. Let's turn to Jeremiah 39.
And look at verse 3 and 13. Jeremiah 39:3. And all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, even Nergal-Shazzar, Shamgar-Nebo, Sarsim-Chim, Rabsaris, Nergal-Shazzar, Rabmag, with all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon. He's mentioned in that list. A little bit of different spelling, but it's the same gentleman. Same chapter, drop down to verse 13. Jeremiah 39:13. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, set, and Nebushazban, Rabsaris, and Nergal-Shazzar, Rabmag, and all the king and all the king of Babylon's princes, etc. He's mentioned there too. So two kings after Nebuchadnezzar, king number 3 and number 4 here, are mentioned and recorded in the Old Testament text. Isn't that amazing? So they did exist. They did exist. Now, number 5. Merodach-Labashai. Merodach-Labashai. He is the son, this gentleman here, Merodach-Labashai. He is the son of this man. Number 4. And notice him. 556 to 553. He only lasts 3 years. And guess what? There was a conspiracy and they bumped him off. You see this guy down here? Nabonidus? He kills this man in a conspiracy. He assassinates him. This is Belshazzar's papa. Notice his reign. 553 to 539 BC. And in chapter 5, Belshazzar is put to death, 539 BC. Remember when Belshazzar told Daniel, if you tell me the meaning of the handwriting on the wall, I'll make you the third ruler in the realm. You're going to read that in chapter 5. Guess what? Liberal theologians for years jumped on that and said, contradiction, contradiction, contradiction. The book of Daniel is bogus. And it wasn't until the old archaeological spade kept on digging that they found the records proving that this gentleman and this gentleman, father and son, were co-rulers. Ruler 1, ruler 2. So when he looks at Daniel in chapter 5 and says, if you tell me what in the world this handwriting on the wall means, I'll make you third ruler. So whoever wrote the book of Daniel had his history right, and in all probability was Daniel himself who stood right there and looked at the last reigning king of the Babylonian Empire. So the liberal theologians and the liberal scholars and the agnostics once again were proven false, because they looked at the Bible as nothing more as a human history book that has potential flaws. The archaeologist digs up the tablets, and lo and behold, what do we find? We find that there were two kings reigning at the same time. And as I mentioned before, his daddy spent 14 consecutive years away from the palace. He left his son in charge. This man, his daddy, according to history, was so religious. He was so spiritually minded, even though he was a pagan. He went around redecorating and refurbishing temples, and he was spending most of his time enjoying life in Arabia. And he left his son in charge. Now watch. 562 is when Nebuchadnezzar dies. Minus 539, when Belshazzar dies, and the Persians come to town, that means 23 years. Add the 7 years that Nebuchadnezzar was out of commission. Chapter 4 ends, chapter 5 begins, and the time frame between the two chapters is 3 decades. 30 years. 30 years of time, when you turn the page from Daniel 4 and you start reading Daniel 5, verse 1, you've just covered 30 years of history. These are all the kings of Babylon. The empire only lasted 7 decades, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar's daddy, all the way down to Belshazzar. Isn't that amazing? When you start doing the history, you do a little bit of research, you put all the dates together, voila, you come across with something that is so beautiful, so beautiful. Well, let's go to Daniel 5 now. Let's move on to Daniel chapter 5. So in your margin, if you so please, here's the math, here's all the dates. You simply take when Nebuchadnezzar died, you subtract when his great-great-grandson died, subtract that, an interview of 23 years, you tack on the 7 when he was not on the throne because he was out there acting as an animal, and you got 3 decades between chapters 4 and 5. Well, let's do a quick read of Daniel 5. And then we'll close. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Now, brothers and sisters, as you read chapter 5, while this party is going on, the Persians, under Darius, have surrounded the city. Belshazzar, in a moment of arrogancy and pride, just like his great-grandfather before him, rests comfortably behind the massive walls that ringed around the city. Unbeknownst to him, while this party is going on, history tells us that there was a few people who simply saw the handwriting on the wall, and they told the Persians, these were Babylonians, went out and they told the Persians about redirecting the flow of the river. And that night, the Persians redirected the flow of the river and were able to get into the city while everybody was partying. And bingo, the Persians were inside the walls, and Belshazzar was put to the sword, all in one night. All in one night. So get that in your mind. He's having this bash. Now, and I'm going to bring this out when we do the exposition. In a fist in God's face, he brings out the temple vessels. Now, out of everything that Nebuchadnezzar and other kings had conquered before him, why is he bringing out just the temple vessels? I'm going to bring forth what many commentators think why he just aims for the temple vessels of the first temple built by Solomon. He brings out these vessels, they fill them up with all of their alcoholic beverages, and they're toasting the gods. They're simply having a grand time. Belshazzar, in his pride, in his blindness, trusting in his walls, unbeknownst to him, the enemy is basically digging into the city, unbeknownst. Verse 4, they drank wine, praised the gods of gold and silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. So in an act of blasphemy, and in an act of sacrilege, this man takes holy vessels that were built and made originally during Solomon's reign for the use of the true and living God. And notice what this king does. He takes these holy vessels and he pollutes them with his grubby hands, with this alcoholic orgy that was going on. But then in verses 4, what did we learn in the book of Isaiah? God said, I will share my glory with no one and nothing else. This king, in his arrogancy, is lifting up these holy vessels that the high priest in Jerusalem would use and lift up before the true and living God. This man is lifting the same holy vessels to gods who don't exist. Now take this act and put it in a 21st century mindset.
What happens when somebody takes things like the Lord's Supper or believer's baptism? They take the scriptures, or better, or even worse, someone who claims to be a spokesman for God, and they take the church and they use the church as a money-making racket to expand their pockets and to build their own little kingdom on the earth. They take that which is holy and they abuse it by using it in a sacrilegious way, a very impious manner, shoving their fist in God's face as if God doesn't exist. There's no difference between that mindset and what you see going on here. Okay? Now you hang on to your boots, because the question is, why did he bring out these vessels and none else? Because his great-grandfather, who reigned for 43 years, plus his 7 years of madness, but when he did reign during this time, Nebuchadnezzar was a shrewd general, he was a great commander, and he didn't lose battles. And whoever he conquered, he took the spoils. Why is his great-grandson taking out just these vessels? Hang on to your hat, and we'll kind of examine that down the road. Ready? Verse 5. In the same hour, when they're about to make fools of themselves, came forth fingers of a man's hand. Now, everybody sees in books, like Bible books, they see an entire hand doing the writing. But that's not what your Bible says. Fingers of a hand were seen, just the fingers, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Notice, not the hand, but part of the hand, which was simply the fingers. So notice how God does this. Apparently there was a lampstand with candles burning. They didn't have light bulbs. And so God wanted to get the king's attention. And God chose a plain plastic wall without much doodads, like my house. And there was ample light, and the fingers began to write on the wall a message to the king. Okay? Then the king's countenance, verses 6, was changed. You may want to underline that. Notice that when God really wants to get his message across, things change. Up until verse 5, Belshazzar was having it made. He was having a party. He was giggling. He was jesting. He was committing blasphemy. He was committing sacrilege. He was resting in his walls around his city. And lo and behold, when that handwriting hit the wall, he became a different man. And his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosened, and his knees smote one against another. He got knee knocking. He started knocking his knees. Beloved, he apparently sobered up quick. If he was feeling pretty good up until this moment with wine, women, and song, he sobered up fast. And he sees this handwriting on the wall. The king cried out aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. Notice, and again, listen carefully. Remember when Pharaoh had his dream? 7 ears of corn. And then he saw the 7 cows all boned and all emaciated. And he wakes up. What does he do? He calls for the world. He calls for his advisors. Come, tell me what this means. Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he calls his worldly group to give him the answer. Daniel chapter 4, he sees a tree, a stately tree, knocked down. And he sees these messengers saying, 7 times will pass over. Leave the stump, leave the roots, because it's going to come back until that person learns a big lesson. Notice how when things go bad with the world, notice the world can only turn to itself. You and I turn to the scriptures. You and I turn to a more mature believer to help us out. Notice here that this unbeliever, this pagan, this sacrilegious pagan, only can turn to the world in desperation. He calls for all of these men, the talking heads of that time frame. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof, now watch, shall be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold, underline, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Underline that. Because I want you to be able to talk to your adversary. There are still people today who want to play the game with you. Oh, the book of Daniel is full of contradictions. The book of Daniel cannot be prophetic. It was written in the second century by pseudo-Daniel, a false Daniel. Oh, really? What makes you think that way? Well, it says that the king was offering a third throne, and we know for a fact that he was the only king. Well, do you realize that he had a father who was still alive? Oh, really? Yeah. And the archaeologist has found his name. So there were two kings ruling simultaneously, co-ruler. And therefore, whoever can give the interpretation, as a reward, I'll make you the third ruler. We'll have to set up a third throne. And we'll have three kings ruling the empire. Well, for a long time, the liberals would camp on that verse. Man, they would camp with flags and castles and with their cannons aimed at you. Until history bore itself out. Verse 8. Then came all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Beloved, here's the sad news. The world cannot offer you too much wisdom. The unbeliever is going to come up short. If you have a spiritual concern, you have a spiritual need, you're fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. Beloved, Dr. Phil and Oprah and Jerry Springer, they can't help you. There is nothing that the unbelieving world can offer to you. All the psychobabble, all the positive thinking, all the political correctness will fall short. Notice that when he calls his advisors, they come up short-changed. They can look at that handwriting. They can see the scribbling on the wall. They're simply looking at it, and they're going to look at the king and say, "It looks Greek to me. I don't have a clue what that means." And so what is the 21st application here? Beloved, you and I cannot go to the world when we're struggling with sin. They're dead in sin. You go to Christ. You go to His Word. You want to know what it is to be a godly father and a godly husband? You want to know what it means to be single and to be a single Christian living in a world that hates you and throws every kind of mud ball at you? Where do you go to get your information? Where do you go to sink your teeth of faith? Where do you go? Not to the world, not to the prognosticators, not to the talking heads, not to the TV shows or the talk shows. You go to Christ. You go to His Word, as we shall see. They come up shortchanged. Verse 9. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. It seems like everybody got sober that moment. Notice how God crashed the party? And so, beloved, here's another application. You and I look at the world, especially our country that you all love. Some of us have put the uniform to keep it free and to keep you free. You look at your country and you see the shenanigans, you see the stupidity. Here we are now discussing who's a boy, who's a girl. We're now discussing whether I can go into a ladies' room and you gentlemen can go also in a ladies' room, and then our wives or our single ladies can go into a men's room. You and I look at our country and we see all of the stupidity, all of the foolishness, as if all these weeds like dandelions popped up overnight in our country. Teaching kids about homosexuality, teaching little kids in the first grade about cross-gender. These kids, hopefully, years ago were playing the dirt. Now they get a phone. Access to everything under the sun. Notice how these people got troubled. When God wants to crash the party, God is a good party crasher. If God wants to put a period to America's commerce, as we're simply living in stupidity, one comma after another, as we go deep into the hole, beloved, God can take a comma and He can put a period. And He can bring any nation to a screeching halt like He's about to do this night. One night, not even 12 hours of the hand going around. Not even 12 hours. One empire is going to meet its doom and a new empire. The empire of gold is going to be replaced with the empire of silver. Now, God always has the person who comes in the bottom of the ninth inning, bases loaded, a 3-2 count, and God always brings in somebody to hit the home run. Now the queen, this is his wife. By reason of the words of the king and his lords came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. Watch. There is a man, underline, not a group of men. And apparently by this time, probably his three buddies were already dead. Simply a man. Not a bunch of men. Not a bunch of pastors or a bunch of elders or a bunch of deacons or some. A man, one man in thy kingdom. In whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now notice how wise his wife was. And in the days of thy father, singular, not fathers, singular, that's Nebuchadnezzar. Light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, notice, thy father, she doesn't say great, great, great grandfather. That's not how the Oriental mind works. Notice, here's Nebuchadnezzar here. He's number two. Come on now. Belshazzar is the seventh and last king. She says, he was your father. Yeah. By DNA, by blood, by marriage, and by procreation. Notice they didn't use the term great, great grandfather. She simply says, thy father. I say, thy father made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. What is the modern day interpretation? Look up and listen. Somebody who's going through a hard time. Maybe a young Christian, a babe in the Lord, or maybe a lost person that the Lord's dealing with. And they're going through a trial, they're going through a tribulation. How about if God takes you and I and makes us the man who comes alongside and lends out the spiritual lifeline to somebody who's in need? Remember when we studied Galatians chapter 6? Consider the brother who stumbles and falls into a fault. Consider yourself, lest you and I be tempted. You get in there and you help that brother or sister to get out of that hole that they fell into. Here's 600 years before Jesus is born, and the same principle is still applicable even back yonder. What does she say? Sweetheart, do you realize that there's a man in your realm? And he served all the way back to your father, Nebuchadnezzar. And this man we discovered in this man wisdom that only is reserved to the gods. He is able to unlock mysteries. He puts away all doubt and fear. He is able to take dreams and visions and unlock their meaning. You call for him. Beloved, are you and I in a spiritual position in such a way where someone can say, you need some help from the scriptures? I know a man named Mike Tuttle. Here's his address. Here's his phone number. Ring his bell. Oh, dear sister, you're having a problem? Or we have a very wonderful single lady in our congregation, Sister Amber. And I'm pretty sure she's willing to give you the time of day. And she's willing to give you her ears. And she's willing to give to you the wisdom that God has given to her. What do you see here? Where do you see the queen telling her husband, hey, stupid, wake up and smell the roses. You have a man that works down the hall. He's been in this empire since he was a teenager. And boy, is he blessed. Boy, is he able to just simply let the wisdom drop from his lips. You go call him. You call him. Brothers and sisters, are you and I that type of person? Are we the man? Are we the woman that somebody can call upon you and say, hey, you call this person. You go look up this person. You go to their home, and that person will give you whatever answers you need from the scriptures. Really? Yeah. I advise that you go there. Or you go to that church. I'm pretty sure they're going to give you some answers. What do you see here? The queen is telling her husband, Notice, he calls everybody in verse 7. Notice, astrologers in the plural, Chaldeans in the plural, soothsayers are in the plural. What does she say? Amen. And so, brothers and sisters, I want you to realize tonight that one person can make a big difference in the life of another person, if you and I are willing to spend the time and the energy and to get involved. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake unto and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king, notice, he doesn't say great, 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 great grandfather, my father brought out of Jewry. Now come on. Here he is. He's going to die in 539 BC. All right, when he spoke those words, that was the year. Notice, 606, subtract 539, two decades, this king knew. He was not an ignorant man. I'm going to let the kitty out of the bag. Why do you think he took just the vessels from Jerusalem's temple when there were other temples he could have picked on? He knew. Notice, are you that Daniel whom my father, some 30 years ago, captured out of the land of Jewry? And what did Daniel say? That's me. Spot on. I even heard of thee, verse 14, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. Now look at verse 14, modern day application. Does not the spirit of God reside in you and me? Are we not children of the light? Do we not have biblical understanding that a lost person doesn't possess because they're in darkness? And do you not, as a Christian, possess excellent wisdom? Is not the Holy Spirit in you? And as you read and study, you come to church and you learn, you take your notes, you go back, you put it back under the microscope, and your knowledge and your understanding and your wisdom begins to grow and grow and grow, and you have a deeper appreciation of who Christ is. Notice how the king asks Daniel, are you the one with the spirit of the gods? Are you the one that lives and dwells in light? Are you the one with understanding and wisdom? When you come to 1 John, beloved, what do you find? We are the children of light. We are the children of wisdom. What does the Apostle Paul say about you and I? We got the mind of Christ. So why in the world do we need to go to Jerry Springer and Oprah and Dr. Phil? You have the wisdom right here in this blessed holy book. People should be running to you for their answers and not to the talking heads. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, verses 15, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. Once again, the world comes up short. Once again, the world cannot give you and I a biblical answer from the scriptures, because if a person is lost, they have no connection to the author of the book. They live in darkness. They are blinded. They are aliens. They are enemies of God Almighty. They do not reside in the kingdom of light. They reside in the kingdom of darkness. Satan is their father, and God's wrath abides upon their shoulders. So why in the world do we go to them to get the most important answers about life? What it is to be a daddy, what it is to be a husband, what it is to be a mom, what it is to be a wife, what does it mean to be a Christian single person with everything around me pointing their cannons at me? How do I survive in that minefield? I got to go to the world. I got to go to the world when I have God's blessed book in front of my eyes. Notice verse 16, I have heard of thee that thou can make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Beloved, people should come to you and I to get their doubts and their fears resolved. Dear Christian, is there life after death? Yes, there is. Well, can you show me? Was Jesus Christ really the Son of God? Yes, he was. Well, can you show me? What does it mean that Jesus went to the cross and died and bled? What does it mean? What's this thing about a resurrection? Nobody comes back from the grave. Every funeral that I went to, those people never came back. Can you explain to me the resurrection? Dear Christian friend, I'm a lost person. Can you tell me how one gets saved? How does one find peace with God? I'm full of guilt. I'm full of shame. I got a laundry list. I got a resume as long as the equator wraps around the earth against holy offenses, against a holy God. I've offended him. Can you show me how I can find peace with God? Well, yes, I can. Can you show me from the book? Yes, I can. Do you have time? Yes. Let's sit down and let's open up God's Word. Can you do that? Can you dissolve doubts and fears? Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a gold chain about thy neck, underline. And thou shalt be the third ruler of the kingdom. Now go all the way back to verse 7. Underline and connect them. He tells the astrologers, he tells the ones with the tarot cards, the ones with the Ouija boards, the ones that looked up in space and counted the planets. He told them, if you can tell me what in the world is on this wall, I'll make you third ruler. Notice he gives Daniel the same offer. And boy, the liberal theologians would jump on that and say, see, contradiction, contradiction. There's a major error here. And if that's a major error, what else is in the Bible that's not right? Well, once again, we had to wait. And lo and behold, the tablets were found. And lo and behold, on this night, there were two kings. One was in the palace about to get killed. And the other one was miles away, unable to come to his son's help. And they did, and then they took care of him whenever he was found. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself. Let's stop and think. Genesis 14. Abraham plus 318 people, his soldiers. They go off and they rescue Lot from those kings that came from Babylon at that time. And remember when the king of Sodom, he comes up to Abraham, and the king of Sodom says, you give me the people, give me their souls, but you can take some of the booty. What did Abraham tell the king of Sodom? You keep it. I am not going to be made rich by you, buddy. Now, the men who came with me, if you want to give them whatever, fine. But God Almighty is going to be my reward. Notice what Daniel, this is Daniel's way, politically correct, basically telling the king, keep your third position. And give thy rewards to another. I love that. Give it to somebody else. Yet I will read the writing on the king and make known to him the interpretation. Notice how Daniel gave this information free of charge. So, beloved, your pastor now, in his almost 65th year and being saved since the age of 18 until now, I look at all these ministries today who want money. Money. Give us money. Send us money. God gave his Bible free. And we put price tags on Scripture. People are making a killing when it comes to padding their pockets by hiding behind God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and religion. Daniel offered this advice free. Matter of fact, he told the king, you keep your trinkets, but I'm going to give you the interpretation. Notice, Daniel wasn't standing there talking to the king, and he had his right palm out, listening to the gold coins chinging in his palm. I get all the more leery today of those on the radio just bleeding for cash. Bleeding for cash. They put a price tag on what God has given freely. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, majesty, glory, and honor. Look at that verse 18. Notice how Daniel was not afraid to confront the king with the true and living God. Now, beloved, Belshazzar was still on the throne, and if he wanted to, he still had the power of life and death. He could have had Daniel cut down right then and there. How dare you? How dare you insult me?
We're here just now, before that handwriting was on the wall, we were toasting to the gods of gold and silver, wood and stone. We were mocking this God that you represent, Daniel. And the nerve of you bringing him up into the picture, you're going to interject, your little God, my father whooped up on your people. My father tore down your temple and he burned your cities. You have a little tribal God, but my gods, I got a pantheon of gods. He could have struck Daniel down, but no, Daniel was not afraid to tell him right to his face, your father, God, the God that I represent, gave him a kingdom, gave him glory, gave him honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would slew. Notice Daniel's saying, your great-great-grandfather had the power of life and death, my dear king. And whom he would, he kept alive, and him whom he set up, whom he would, he put down. Notice the power of a king back then. Daniel is telling this man right to his face, this is the last night you're going to ever breathe air, and this is the last night you're ever going to pump blood. I want you to realize that the true and living God gave your father his kingdom and his empire. And your father was full of glory and honor and majesty. He had the power of death in his hands. And Daniel's looking at this pimpsqueak, making a mockery of the true and living God. But when his heart was lifted up, look at verse 20. And if you have room, off to the side, Daniel 4. And his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. That's the same lesson I gave you moments ago in chapter 4. Daniel was about to tell this king the same lesson. You're on your throne, sir, because God, my God, the true and living God, is allowing you to have this stage in human history. And tonight, he is going to remove you, and he's going to replace not only you, but your empire, because he runs the show and not you. You know something? I wish to God we had men of God behind pulpits today, telling those in high office exactly what Daniel told this man. You think the American people put you in office? You think that the American people put you in office for you to simply squander your authority and your position and to make silly laws and silly rules that are affront to heaven? You think you're there because of your money and your fame and the number of babies you kissed and the number of hands that you shaked? You're in high office, my dear friend, because God put you there. And if God can put you there, God can take you down. Would to God we had men behind the pulpit and on the radio, preachers who would tell our leaders, beloved, you simply are on your chair by the sovereign pleasure of God Almighty, and he can take you down. When was the last time you heard that? No wonder why our leaders have no respect for the scriptures and no respect for God Almighty and no respect for the church. Because the church talks like a mouse to our leaders. We're more fearful of them than fearing God. Not Daniel. Daniel told him the straight skivvy. You know all the facts about your great-great-grandfather. What happened to him? How God cut him down. Now look at verse 22. And thou, underline, his son. He doesn't call him you his great-great-great-grandson. And again, look at the board. Here's old Nebuchadnezzar, he's number 2. Belshazzar's number 7, reigning with his daddy, who's number 6. And Daniel doesn't say, you are the great-great-great-grandson. He says, you are the son of Nebuchadnezzar. That's how they spoke in the ancient world. O Belshazzar, thou hast not humbled thine heart. And beloved, I want you to underline. Though thou knewest all this. Underline that. God and Daniel were not dealing with an ignorant man. Notice,
Daniel is looking at this king and he's telling that king, you know everything about your father, Nebuchadnezzar. You know the story. You know the intrigue of the palace. You know the rumors that have come down. And I'm the one that was there. I'm the one that made that interpretation. You know these things. You are not a dummy. But you choose to be ignorant and arrogant and prideful and sacrilegious before the true God of heaven. So, beloved, I ask you the question, why did this king only take out the temple vessels of Jerusalem? I'll let you think on that. Why just these vessels? Why not some other temple that his great-great-great-grandfather had conquered? But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house. Notice, buddy, I want you to realize one thing, Mr. King. These are not your vessels. And you have no rhyme or reason. You got no business using these vessels to toast to gods who do not exist. This is God Almighty's vessels. And beloved, would you please give me your ear? We're coming to the end of 70 years of exile. There's no temple standing in Jerusalem. And what does Daniel say about these vessels? They still belong to the Almighty. Just because the temple's gone, and just because the temple is in ruins, and just because those beautiful walls that once surrounded Jerusalem are down to the ground, these vessels that you have trampled on and you have misused and abused, they belong to him, buddy. And King, you didn't get his permission. You did not ask the God who owns these vessels for his permission to use them in your drunken orgy. Would to God we had men and women today that would simply speak up like that in front of the world versus you and I caving into the world and being so politically correct just to make friends with the world. But thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou, thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand, underline, thy breath is. Daniel wanted to remind this king, you may not believe in my God, but every time you suck in air and every time you let loose with your carbon dioxide into the atmosphere, that's by heaven's divine permission. Every time your heart beats from one chamber to another, divine permission. Every time you ate a meal, divine permission. Every time you slept with your wives, divine permission. Every time you strutted down the halls of this palace thinking that you were Mr. Big Stuff, divine position. And whose, notice, and whose are all thy ways? Underline. Daniel's telling the king, God is going to bring you to your death tonight. Even your life is in his hands. Your very, very mortal life. And notice, you have not glorified him. Well, I thought only saved people are supposed to glorify God. You know, those of us that are in the church, those of us who've been born again, those of us who make a profession of faith, only we are supposed to glorify God. I'm here to tell you, and you listen carefully, every person who walks the globe right now, and everyone who's going to come after you and I are in a grave, and everybody who's come in before us, as soon as they were conceived in their mother's womb, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit. That is not for saved people. That is for every son of Adam. Daniel has told the king, the lifespan that my God gave you, you didn't lift a finger to glorify him. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. This is what the fingers wrote. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, here it comes. What does Mene mean? God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. You're going to die tonight. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balance and art found wanting.
God took the scales of holy law, and then God put this king on the other side of the scale. God said, tell this man, I put him in the scales, and you're bankrupt.
You got a debt that is so long, it won't even take eternity for you to pay. Pharos, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now you would think the king would say, how dare you? How dare you insult me? You, whack off his head. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain about his neck, and made him a proclamation concerning him, underline, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Even though Daniel told them to keep your trinkets. Notice how the king, I mean, by this time, I think God has taken all the alcohol out of his system. Everything is functioning properly. And Belshazzar sits on his throne. And he's just been told, there isn't anything you're going to do tonight, buddy. You are going to die. Because with full knowledge, come on now, thou knowest these things. In the light of full knowledge, you have lifted your fist to heaven for the very last time. The chickens have come home to roost. And tonight, you fool, your soul is demanded. And then we come to that what? Our call. And that night, that very same night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, met God. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being 80 years. So apparently they didn't have Social Security back then. He could have taken the early installment on Social Security. He's 62 years old and this man's out there conquering cities. He must have had a pretty good health plan. Well, there it is. Just a quick run of chapter 5. Now, we're going to go look at this more in depth in other ways. But, beloved, here's your timeline. We've now done the first four chapters. We did a quick review. Here's the Daniel 2. God condescends and gives Nebuchadnezzar something he can appreciate, a statue made of precious metal. But in Daniel 7 and 8, God simply turns the tables. And he shows Daniel how mean, how ugly, how nasty, and how bloodthirsty man is. With the same kingdoms depicted as animals. And then we did this cursory reading of chapter 5. One of the things that stands out so much in chapter 5 is the fact that Belshazzar was not an ignorant man. So I'm going to ask you again. Since we've just discovered he was not ignorant, and he was fully knowledgeable of his great-great-grandfather's experience of Daniel 4, even though it was 30 years earlier. Why just those vessels? Let's pray. Eternal Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, to thank you and praise you for the beauty of the Old Testament. There is so much that is here to be dug up like a gold mine. And so many people who call themselves Christians simply leave the Old Testament as if it's not relevant. But yet tonight we have seen so many applications that we can make even in the 21st century by looking at this exchange between Daniel and a king who was to die that very night. Father, may you bless this lesson. May you cause us to appreciate the scriptures as well as the Old Testament. And that we would glean so much from your word in Christ's name. Amen.